Since September, I have seemingly been going many places. This has been a year that Session gave permission for me to go and preach in other places beside MPPC, and maybe once in 14 years, that's appropriate. I've missed being here. This last week, though, we had an exciting experience, and I need to tell you about it. I was down at a management seminar with a great many of our staff down in Pasadena. It was a national conference. We were hearing some outstanding leadership. I had the privilege of leading one workshop, a workshop on multiple staffs. And as the pastors came there, there were about 700-800 of us from all over the country. We told them the MPP story of how our staff works, how we get along together, the love that's here. The result of 14 years of work, but nevertheless, it's a treasure. What was interesting was that the general reaction of the pastors was one of disbelief. In fact, one stood up at the end of a seminar and said, you know, we can all tell stories when we're away from home. What he didn't know was that I had two of my staff people in the seminar at the time. And Scott and Gary were able to stand up and give some validity to what was happening here. Now, what has all this got to do with this morning? Well, simply this. I'm wondering how many of us are in church today with that same kind of skepticism, mainly about the subject this morning, negativism. Those of us who have been caught in it have been caught in it for a lifetime. We don't like to be critical. Nobody wants to be judgmental. Nobody really wants to be pessimistic. But we've tried so many times, we can't break free, and we have very little expectation that 1 hour in worship is going to make any difference. And so we just say, it can't be true. And that has everything to do with whether or not God can work in these next 20 minutes in your life. God can raise the dead. In Jesus Christ, He does change lives. The issue is, do you want Him to change yours? Would you like to be free from pessimism, negativism, faithlessness, fear? That's what the gospel is partially about. And if you join me in prayer, maybe we'll pray for a miracle of change in the lives of those of us who need it. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we'd like to be honest with you this morning and say we want to break our habit of complaining. It makes us miserable, it hurts you, and it hurts those around us. But we need help. And I pray you'll use the scripture today to help us as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. In his new book, Love, Medicine, and Miracles, a book I strongly recommend to all of you, Dr. Bernie Siegel discusses the powerful role that thinking exerts upon a cancer patient. He's a surgeon at Yale Medical School, and he tells patients, if you want to die, stay depressed. If you want to live, then love and laugh. Positive emotions like love, acceptance, forgiveness stimulate the immune system. Now, Dr. Siegel isn't a Christian. But he's giving some truths here that we as Christians can latch onto, apply our gospel to them, and we have a real powerhouse. I believe this truth of the power of our mind to affect our lives is biblical and can be applied to many areas of our lives beside getting over cancer. Distorted thinking can cause cancer of the emotional life, and that disease is called negativism. Its symptoms? Chronic complaining. Criticism, pessimism, its impact, loss of joy and peace, misery for those who have to be near us, and souls filled with fear, stress, and bitterness. The Bible offers help to those of us who want to break free from a gloomy, critical approach to life. The Bible can equip us to become those persons that are increasingly rare today, those people who face tough times with optimism and hope. Those people who trust God in the midst of their personal storms, so no matter how bad things are, they don't fall apart. David Brown illustrates this upbeat spirit in his little book on aging, and I've been reading more books on that subject lately. He says this, and I think it's profound. Don't waste time brooding over those days that have dwindled down to a precious few. It's foolish to sit around waiting for the collector when the collector may be late. Now that's good. And if you really apply it to many things, so often we have this distorted, negative approach to everything and see disaster and catastrophe in every problem we face. If we want to reflect contagious faith in God, If we'd like to live optimistically in these troubled times, our text offers help. Now, if you look on your bulletin, there's another happy happening today. There's a place to take notes on the sermon, if you feel so inclined. It's on the back page, and it'll tell you the 3 points that I'm making in advance in writing. If I don't get around to them verbally, you'll know what I meant to say. A first step in breaking free from negativism is to become aware of the power that our thoughts possess in our lives. Dr. Bernie Siegel is not original in claiming thoughts impact our bodies. Listen to our text in Proverbs. A glad heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is broken. A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a downcast spirit dries up the bones. And then listen to this. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Emotions tend to follow thoughts. We cannot change how we feel until we change how we think. Here is where the Bible plays a vital role. Look at the Philippians text. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, gracious, think about these things. Filling our minds with biblical truth, something that basic that we've learned since we were in Sunday school, becomes an anchor of hope that offsets the distorted, hopeless words with which many of us are bombarded constantly by the secular pessimistic prophets of our times, who on the newscasts and in various specials are always giving their pessimistic, hopeless views of the future. Now, observing our world today, we're not denying there's some real problems out there. There are huge problems. People are dying in Ethiopia of hunger. We're seeing the Mideast torn apart by its very soul. What we're talking about today is not a denial of reality, but knowing reality and then becoming informed about what God's Word says about it. And then that makes us feel we're in control. Otherwise, any thinking person could feel our world is totally out of control today, that drugs and gangs and immorality have really won the battle, that it's just a matter of time until someone pushes the wrong button and nations blow each other up, and that we're on the verge of worldwide economic collapse. And you could draw your own scenarios here from your own data. Last week, I listened to a very educated lecturer. He has his PhD, and he's under 30, and he proclaimed nothing but his total pessimism from his studies in ecology. He concludes there is no hope for our earth to survive because of overpopulation. And when I went and asked him, he said, there's no change we can make. It's already too late. And this guy, before he's 30, feels everything's over. I asked him if he went to church, and that wasn't part of his studies. You see, he knew lots, but he didn't know God's word. As Christians, we have this anchor of our souls no matter how tough things get. Jesus promises he'll never leave or forsake us, that we belong to him for time and eternity, no matter what happens on earth, that God has a plan for good for every believer, and nothing, not an A-bomb, not hunger, not tragedy financially, will interrupt his plan for us ultimately. Now, without exception, negative, catastrophic thinking invades my life when I ignore or refuse to believe biblical truth. When I start looking at my own thoughts and my own ideas, and even if they start contradicting God's word, I go ahead and pursue them anyway. That's when I get into trouble. Jesus said that we'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free. But if we don't know the truth, if we're biblically ignorant, even though we're very sophisticated, educated people, we are still ignorant about what's happening in today's world. The Bible is one of the most basic handbooks for life, and we neglect it at our peril. That's why we study it in church. That's why we have classes on it. And that's why still in the 20th century, of all things you need to know, I say knowing God's word is still the most important data you need to survive in these times. If we'll allow Jesus to open up his truth to us, if we'll allow His truth to fill our minds about what is going to happen today and tomorrow, we've taken a vital first step toward defeating negativism in these times of challenge and crisis. Now, just to get you used to following it, we're now going to the second step there in your bulletin. I think maybe you'll find that helpful, and for a couple of weeks we'll kind of get you working, because you have a tendency to remember things longer if you see them in writing as well as hear them. And it frustrates me when I think that you might forget 95% of what I'm saying by tonight. You know, you put a lot of work into these things, after all. Anyway, a second step. A second step in overcoming a negative, critical, complaining spirit is to realize we cannot break this habit in our own strength. Positive thinking won't do it. I don't care what books you buy and what self-control habits you go through, you won't make it in your own steam in terms of getting optimistic and positive about our world. Why? Because apart from Jesus Christ, you'd be almost a fool to be optimistic about our world today. Positive paint won't make this world beautiful unless we put it into the context of Christian faith and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Terrible things happen to Christians. Terrible things happen in the world. But Jesus, knowing Him, staying close to Him, can free us from the bitterness, the hopelessness, the worry, and the fear that accompanies such reality. Now look at our text there in Philippians. It commands us to rejoice in the Lord. Why? Not just because nothing's going wrong in the world. Paul's in prison. He's in a pit. But he says to rejoice in the Lord because the Lord is at hand. And that's all he needed. And that's all we need. Bad times don't have to throw us for a loop if we stay close to Jesus. He's in our boat with us. And therefore, no storm is going to ultimately sink our ship. You know, how much more basic can we get? First point says, get acquainted with Scripture and it'll change your thoughts. And now we're saying, get close to Jesus and you'll have a partner that'll keep you from falling apart. We hear it week after week after week. But if we're still trapped in negativism and fear, it means we haven't appropriated what we hear. And that's why so many Christians are neutralized in our witness for Jesus Christ. I'm interested in how much misery we cause ourselves by ignoring Jesus. You know, I think many of us, even though we come to church, still think He's sort of a character of the past, and we forgot all about Easter morning and the fact that we worship and serve a resurrected living Savior who is our friend and partner. Sometimes the only way He gets our attention is through crisis. I was interested that one passenger on that airliner in Hawaii last week, and by the way, if that had happened to me, I think I would have died on the spot with the roof of the plane coming off. I don't relax when I'm flying anyway, but something like that. Anyway, she said she sang every hymn she knew into the oxygen mask while they were coming down. You see, the Lord got her attention. I'd like to feel I was still conscious and able to pray. I'm such a coward in a plane. But anyway, that's what she was doing. What's it going to take to help you realize you need Jesus Christ and that, to get you to stop chasing other things with first priority? Whatever else we should be doing as Christians, being close to Jesus should be our primary agenda, as well as filling our minds with the Bible. You know, that sounds almost simplistic. And yet it's biblical truth. That's what Christianity is all about. Here's what happens when you don't. In that same week, I met a gentleman, same week as the plane crash, I met a gentleman suffering from advanced cancer. By his own admission, he isn't dealing well with his illness or making peace with his mortality. At midlife, right when he took a new job, he's going to have to leave his family and his children unless God intervenes. As a teenager, he'd become a Christian. But he says that he has lived his adult life completely ignoring Jesus. In fact, he was so busy chasing other things, he wasn't mad at Jesus. There was just no relationship. Nothing happened. Needing Him now, this guy doesn't feel worthy to cry out for help because he neglected Jesus for so long. And yet he feels abandoned, and he's uncertain about what's going to happen when he dies. I tried to help him understand that Jesus is standing with his arms open, waiting to receive him, to comfort him, to hold him, to help him deal with this crisis that he's in, to give him hope for the future. But how Jesus couldn't help him unless he turns to him. And you know the irony? And I'm still praying for him, and I hope to meet with him soon. The irony is this guy could hardly believe what I said. He'd been out of contact for so long. It wasn't that Jesus had removed himself from him. He had gotten so far from Jesus and from biblical truth about Jesus that in this time when he desperately needed help, he couldn't believe. That's why it's critical we prepare in advance for those crises, for those times of burden, by doing these things the church says, reading the Bible, staying near Jesus, so that when tough times come, we don't turn negative, we don't feel abandoned, we don't fall apart. We're people of the resurrection. Jesus wants to be there for us in tough times. We don't have to panic and turn negative. Problems that tend to overwhelm us are not too big for him. We need to remember that when we have to fight Goliath, Jesus is promising to be there by our side to fight with us. That's what our text means when it says, rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't say just be positive thinking. That's heresy. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Why? Because the Lord is at hand if you'll reach out and bring him into your life. Therefore, we can say, have no anxiety about anything. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now take Jesus out of that text, and there's very little about which we can rejoice, and I don't think you're going to be free from anxiety, and I don't think you're going to find peace. He is the key. The world wants to try to give us these treasures and ignore him, and it can't be done. Jesus is at hand. He's by our side. No matter what's happening to you this morning, count on it, and it can change your life. It'll give you peace instead of panic, joy instead of gloom and doom, if you know him, and if you're giving him a priority in your life and making time to cultivate a friendship. And that leads us to the third point. Our text suggests a third weapon against negativism. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will keep your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus. Studying the Bible, making a friend out of Jesus, leads to our most effective weapon by which to live a successful life, and that is prayer. Now, I've never met anyone, even the most droopy, pessimistic person, who enjoys being a grouch. They just can't help themselves or choose not to. Everyone wants peace in our minds and souls. Let me suggest from Scripture, prayer is the means by which God plans us to take control of our lives and not let events and fears and worries run us. Prayer is an offensive weapon by which we wage war on our stress, a means by which we can attack the overwhelming forces running wild in our society. We don't have to feel like a victim when we watch the newscast, or when we look at our marriage, or when we look at our children. Now, the pink sheet that I've told you to pick up after the service today on the National Day of Prayer, there's a list of things you can pray for that we Christians believe, if hundreds and thousands of us will pray, will make a difference. It can change the world. So rather than spouting despair, feeling like a victim, we can pray to God with our burdens, and suddenly we have hope. What do you pray for? Well, I know in this congregation, some of you have teenage children and young adult children addicted to drugs, and you're frightened about them, you're frightened for them, and they seem out of your control. Some of us are worried very much about the Mideast and Central America, and we don't feel there's anything we can do. We're concerned about the drug world, the world of pornography, the world of gangs holding our cities hostage, and we ask, what can we do? We're concerned about our financial and our health needs. We come to church and we still feel inadequate, insufficient, lonely, grief-ridden, guilt-ridden. We're frightened about the future. What can we do? We can pray. That's why Jesus died. That's why he was resurrected, so he could be the mediator between us and God in prayer. And prayer is the means by which we tackle these Goliaths that are too big for us. And if we're not praying, we ought to be worried. We ought to be negative, because we're out of contact with the divine power by which Christians ought to live in the world. Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." But if we don't plug into his power, we're going to be like everybody else, victims. This fellow with cancer that I visited told me in all his months of suffering, he had never once asked God to help him or heal him. I can't imagine feeling that alone, that far from God. You and I are suffering needlessly this morning if we're confronting life's huge challenges with our resources alone. We don't know the Bible. We don't know God, because God didn't intend it that way. He wants you to reach out for him. He's a father. And if you know how to care for your children, imagine how God can care for you. But there's no child on earth we can love unless they allow us to love them. God can't love you unless you allow him to love and care for you. Worry, anxiety, bitterness, and cynicism will fill our souls if we neglect our relationship with God through prayer. I couldn't make it as a parent, as a husband, or as your pastor one day without prayer. I wouldn't be here this morning. Just before we go home, let me show you how prayer works. Next time you're worried about money, about a friendship, about a grade, about a job, about a marriage partner, about strains in your own marriage, check out your attitude toward these needs. Are you responding? Are you thinking about them in terms of what is just and honest and true and gracious? If not, put that negative data out of your heart and turn to God in prayer and say something like this: "Lord, if you want me to have the raise, I'll get it. Otherwise, I'll know you'll provide for me in some other way. If this financial deal doesn't go through, Lord, I know you've got another plan, and I'm just going to trust you because you're smarter than I am. If that person is going to be my friend, it'll happen. And if not, you're going to give me another friend more appropriate. If I need that grade or that job to fulfill your plan for my life, then I'll get it. And if not, I'm going to trust you to fulfill your plan for me some other way. Lord, I'm sick, and I know you can heal me. I believe your will is life for me, not death, but I've got to die someday. If this is the time, then I'll trust you to heal me in heaven, but at least right now I need to tell you I want to live longer, and I pray for your healing, but I pray for the strength to accept whatever answer you might have for me. If you want me to be married, you're going to give me a partner, and if not, you're going to fulfill me as a single." Most negativism is a habit. Most of us worry rather than pray. And we don't pray because we're not close to Jesus Christ. We don't know him, and you don't talk to strangers. And often we don't know Jesus Christ because the Bible, after all these centuries, is still a book you don't know, and you're not spending any time reading. You read the newspaper with more fervency than you read the Bible. So do I, all too often. Therefore, any change must involve some new learning. So I pray that because you were in church today, you might look at least at these three nuggets of wisdom from Scripture that tells you how to break the habit of complaining. Look at them. Take control of our thoughts, cultivate our friendship with Jesus, and pray rather than allow fear and worry to poison our souls. If we do that, we've taken a very aggressive step toward becoming the kind of people who will shine as the light of Jesus Christ in this world that is fast filled with people who are scared to death. Jeremiah summarizes our ultimate ground for optimism. You're going to hear me use this verse over and over again. It's a promise. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." We're people of Jesus Christ, and that means whatever else is happening in our lives, we have a future and we have a hope. And if we'll believe it, we can defeat negativism. And to his name be the glory. Amen.